tendency, in church we have a tendency to celebrate life, particularly new life. And today we have a slightly different take on that, but I would like Blade and Macy Parsons to come up to the stage, if you don't mind. As they make their way up there, you probably know at some point that Blade and Macy have been in our church for a while. Macy's already back helping out on Wednesday nights, but they have a new person that they would love to introduce to you. Let's see, can I get one of these microphones? Kelly, what did you have? Here we go.
Okay, so this is Jace Aaron. He was born October 5th of this year, and so he just turned 4 months old Friday. So we wanted to have him dedicated today.
Praise God. So anytime we have new children, we like to take a moment to just welcome them and say that as a church body, we are behind you guys. We care about you. And in that, we have gotten you a Bible. It's a full NIV Bible from front to back, and it's got little places where you can make records of firsts and family members and things like that. And we wanted you to have this as we as a community try to raise our children in Jesus. That's an honorable and amazing thing to do. So thank you, guys. So what I'd like to do is say a prayer for you, and I'd like you guys to join in on that prayer, knowing that we are doing our best to lift up this new life today. God in heaven, I thank you for Blade and for Macy. I thank you that they are involved in our church and been a part of us for a while, that they've been helpful and loving and kind. And right now, Lord, as we try to celebrate your son, we also want to celebrate the gifts you've given us. And Jace, at the very least, is one of those gifts. He's a blessing in our presence and among us. And I ask that you will give Blade and Macy the wisdom and the energy and the stamina and, Lord, the joy that comes with raising children in you. God, I only recently sort of went through this blessing myself, and I just know what an enjoyable experience it can be, even as it's difficult. So help us as a church community to lift them up, to provide help wherever they need it, and to renew them and give them strength from week to week. We thank you for this family, and we thank you for Jace. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Do any of you have a weakness in life? Mine are double-stuffed Oreos. Now, regular Oreos can just go in the trash, but double-stuffed Oreos are amazing. Can't even possibly turn one down. Double-stuffed Oreos are a weakness. I get a little, I don't know, what do you call it, a carton of them, you know? And they're gone in like 12 hours. My mom has a weakness. This woman is practically a saint in my eyes, but her weakness is Diet Coke and Icy's. She drinks them 24/7. Jen is laughing because she knows it's true. Anytime we go anywhere in the car, we have to stop and get her an Icy. It's her one and only vice that I can tell. All of us have weaknesses, something that we just can't turn down, something that when it's around, when it's near, it just draws us in, and we have this inability to resist. And sometimes they're funny and silly, like Oreos and Icy's, but sometimes they're a little bit more serious. And when something like that powerfully draws us in an area of our own weakness, we tend to call that temptation. And again, the things that are tempting for me may not be the things that are tempting for you. I have never been tempted to rob a bank, but I have been very tempted by many, many things. And unfortunately, if we are in this series talking about wisdom and how to live a better life and how to make better decisions and keep ourselves closer to God, one of the things we have to be aware of is the stumbling block of temptation. Well, that sounds like something sort of obvious, something that you would teach in children's church, which, by the way, we're starting next week. Everyone excited? We have one child right here very excited. He is tired of listening to me. Okay. But it sounds like something we could do at any level, talk about temptation and sin, right? But the problem is that the more we dismiss that as childish and beneath us, the more we are susceptible to it. In fact, wisdom, the wisest people who have ever lived have fallen to great temptations that have led their lives off track. Where even when they started off on the right foot, they eventually were led away from God. In fact, just look at the wisest man who ever lived, save for Jesus. We've talked a little bit about Solomon in this series. Solomon's famous because he was the son of King David. And he asked God for the wisdom to rule his people, which he got. He became insanely powerful and wealthy. And he became known for his wisdom all over the world. He wrote much of the wisdom literature in books like Proverbs and others. But Solomon, you may remember, had a weakness. And we can find it in Scripture. So, let's look a little bit about how temptation brought down even the wisest man who ever lived. If you're following along, 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we're going to start out today. Now, 1 Kings chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 6. No, I'm not. Verse 3. I apologize. He, that is Solomon, had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Any of you tempted to go get 700 wives and 300 concubines? No. But the weakness is still understandable, right? Okay. Continuing on. Verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. The wisest man who ever lived had a pet temptation. And it was foreign women, wives he could collect like treaties with the nations around him. A whole harem of temptation for him. And ultimately, that temptation, that pet sin, that thing that was a weakness for him, led him to worship other gods. Remember, the whole issue with the Israelite religion was that it was monotheistic, one and only one God. But in the process of these wives, he was led to do things for other gods, to build worship places for them. And even the wisest man who ever lived got taken astray and fell out of favor with God himself. His pet temptation was not all that different than that of his father's. King David had his own problem with temptation, right? You remember when he was in his castle and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. And he went on to do some horrendous things that the Bible records in his famous affair with Bathsheba. But somewhere along the way, this pet temptation ran down the family line. And it changed things. Wisdom, even as it existed in those two famous Bible men, was ultimately lost to a temptation. In fact, you can see the Bible records very quickly how this temptation changed the course of Israel's history. If you jump down to verse 9, it says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son.'" So if you know your Bible history and you go and you move forward a few chapters and you find out about Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam does something rather unwise, and the nation of Israel goes into civil war and splits into two, the north and the south. And all that is left for Rehoboam to lead were the two southernmost tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The rest of the tribes go elsewhere. And Bible history is changed by Solomon's lack of resisting temptation. And all his wisdom, he faltered in this one place, and it changed the course of what God had planned to do. And I always wonder what Bible history would look like if Solomon had remained devoted to God. But his pet temptation dragged him away and led him astray. So clearly, wisdom is not enough. Clearly, wisdom can keep us on the right path. It can get us going the right direction. In fact, it can give us advice on how to stay close to God and make better decisions and to think with our mind and to follow God with His Spirit. But we are all still susceptible to being dragged off the wise path. And the wise person remembers that. We could go on. We could look at the wisdom literature itself to see how sternly it warns against temptation. Ironically, some of this was written by Solomon. But Solomon goes on, and you could look at, say, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. If you read those first nine chapters of Proverbs, you know what it sounds like? It's set up as a father giving his son advice as he heads off into adulthood. And so if you read it, I like to think of it as a father who is sending his son off to college and giving him that talk where you sit them down before they go off to college and tell them all the things they need to avoid. Any of you get that talk growing up? That's what it sounds like. You could read the entire first nine chapters and it would sound just like that. For instance, we'll just open up Proverbs 1 and we'll see here in verse 8. Advice sort of nature of it. It says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." In other words, pay attention to the things we've told you, son. It's going to be different out there in college. All these things are going to be happening. Just don't forget what we taught you. Treasure it, right? And then he goes on to give them maybe the most relatable advice you've ever heard in your life. He warns them about peer pressure. Verse 10. "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Cast lots with us. We will all share the loot.'" Then verse 15, "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths." If your friend jumps off a bridge, would you do it too? That's the essence of this, right? It's a father giving advice to his child about temptations that might take him off track in life. And then he goes on, not only does he warn them about peer pressure, but he gives them the other part of that talk that sons leaving for college might have heard. And he warns them about, sorry, I'm just going to say it, women. That's it. Read it, it's in the Bible. Chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, he says it like this. He says, my son, pay attention to my words, turn your ear pay attention to my wisdom, turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. And then verse 3, for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. That's a little harsh. And it's not just about women, per se. It's a bigger issue of temptation, of things that lead us astray. I mean, this particular talk about, I dare say, sexuality and relationships as you get into adulthood, I'm pretty sure I got that talk before I went to college. And I went to a Bible college. And so a lot of this is relatable. It's just a father giving advice to his child. Ironically, Solomon couldn't take his own advice. But we all have temptations, right? And all those temptations try to bring us off the track of wisdom. I mean, how many young folks who go off someplace or another don't have the same level of accountability and others watching over them are drawn into a bad decision or a temptation that ultimately goes on to ruin or take their life deeply off track and set them on a different course? So temptation has brought down the wisest people who ever lived and the youngest people just getting started. And I dare say everyone in between. Temptation got the Pharisees who were tempted to keep their own place of power in the temple system rather than to admit the flaws pointed out by Jesus. Recently, if you've been reading the news and you saw an article in Christianity Today and others, it seems that temptation got the better of one of our modern heroes, the guy by the name of Ravi Zacharias, one of the most respected apologists in modern Christian circles. And unfortunately, stories have come out about his own demons inside of him. And to be fair, it's not just him or everybody or Solomon or young folks. The whole earth, the whole human race in the Garden of Eden was tempted by a simple fruit and some bad advice. We've all been tempted down wrong paths. And temptation is the stumbling block to us all. And a wise person never discounts that danger. A wise person never says they become so wise, so mature, it can't touch me. Because those are the people most susceptible to falling off the path. So how do we avoid temptation? How do we stay on the path of wisdom? How do we avoid being drawn away? And today, the passage I really want to dig into, at least for this specific purpose of understanding the nature of temptation and how to avoid it, is our New Testament source for wisdom in terms of the wisdom literature, which is the book of James. And so if you've got your Bibles, I'd love for you to jump over to James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 has this fantastic and fascinating description of temptation. And I want to kind of break it down because it's really astounding as I was looking over it this week. This is James chapter 1, and we're just going to read verse 13 through 15. And it says it like this. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, don't blame someone else or blame God for putting you in a situation you feel like you can't get around. Instead, you're going to take some responsibility. Okay. Now, jumping down into verse 14. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away, away from what? God, I suppose. When they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, notice the birth language here, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is fascinating to me. First thing I will say, number one, notice that temptation is not sin in and of itself. I know some people who they get a thought in their head and they feel like a terrible person that they ever even thought or were tempted to do or say something like whatever is going on in their mind. And I like to tell them that temptation is not a sin. It does not make you an abnormal person. Everyone has that thought. The issue is how long you dwell on that thought and whether or not you're able to move on. So temptation is universal. And if temptation were a sin, then Jesus would be guilty because Jesus himself was tempted. However, we know that not to be the case. Temptation is the beginning, but it is not sin in and of itself. The next thing I want to point out is that sin and temptation and death are all in a family tree. Notice the birth language, the conceiving and giving birth and maturing and growing up. It's like temptation is this parent who has a child, which is sin, who has a grandchild, which is death. It's a family tree from temptation to sin to death. And this is a fascinating to consider. See, temptation itself matures. It grows up. It goes through puberty, so to speak. Temptation goes on and conceives and gives birth to sin, but it is not sin in and of itself. And to give you an idea of what I think that means, I'm going to use a lighthearted metaphor, but I want you to be thinking along the lines of more serious things. So my metaphor today is going to be that that bucket of ice cream you have in your freezer that you know you don't really need it tonight, but you can't stop thinking about the fact that it's in there. Anyone had that experience? It's like there's this seed and it's like burrowing in your brain and you want to stop thinking about it. And so you try to distract yourself watching TV, this or that, but this seed is in you. And it's in you and you just can't stop thinking about it and you resist all night and you're uncomfortable and all this uneasiness about you because you don't want to do it. You want to do it, but you know you shouldn't. And that ice cream's just sitting there. It'd be so easy to get and so on and so forth. And you're uneasy all night. And finally, right before you go to bed, you're like, I'm not going to be able to sleep like this. I might as well just go ahead and get that ice cream. Any of you ever done that? Just to make yourself feel better, not be so uneasy, so you can get a little bit of sleep. That is the process of a temptation growing up and conceiving and giving birth. All that uneasiness is going into labor for your own sin. Temptation does that. It burrows its way in. You can't get it out of your mind. And the other thing that tells me is that most sin is probably not spontaneous, sort of momentary weaknesses that just happen. Most temptations we've been thinking about for a while. And it's not so much about ice cream or Oreos. It's pornography. You just can't get it out of your mind until you give in. Or it's drinking a little too much so you can numb some of the feeling of what's going on. Or telling that person off who really just made you mad and you can't get them out of your mind. It's an addiction or a struggle or anything that is currently going into labor in your mind, making you uneasy. It's trying to birth sin. So don't let it. We all have our weaknesses. And it's understandable when this happens sometimes. It's understandable. It happens to everyone. That all of us may give in once in a while to this or that, but it gets more dangerous as you go down the family tree from temptation to sin to death. Because sin also grows up, also matures, also goes through puberty and conceives something else. You see, it's when you've said yes so many times to that temptation, to that weakness, to that area that is your particular pet sin. You've said yes so many times that you're starting to not feel bad about it anymore. Done it night after night, and you just kind of stop feeling the conviction. Someone suggests that maybe you should stop or do something different, or that it's hurting someone, but you insist that you have it under control. You could stop whenever. You don't have to eat that ice cream. Well, when's the last time you didn't? But the truth is, you can't really control it. It's getting in the way of your life. You haven't said no to yourself in years. You're afraid of getting caught, but at the same time, weirdly, you don't really care. You're becoming numb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and desensitized to the activity of God Himself. You are quickly approaching a point of no return in your life where nothing, no matter how much, is big enough to reach you. And when sin grows up and matures, conceives, it ultimately gives birth to the death of the soul. No longer able to be guided by God. It is someone who's been led off the pathway of wisdom, finding again a place of lostness. When sin conceives, it gives birth to death. You see, temptation is the grandparent. Death is on the family tree. And I guess maybe part of the talk someone might give you in college, they say, don't make your parents grandparents too young. Don't make your temptation a grandparent. Don't let it conceive death and sin and sin conceive death. Don't let your pet temptation, your weakness, become a grandparent. Stop it before it gets there. Please. We are all susceptible to this. But here's the good news. After all, the gospel is good news. And the good news is that if you still feel guilty or shamed, if you want to change, that's actually a good sign. It means that you aren't too far gone yet. It means that God can still reach you. But act. Don't let it go on. Don't let it play out the whole process as James described. Don't let it conceive to one thing after another. Do not let somehow your soul die. Stop it now. Don't let the trap of temptation lead you astray to a life without wisdom. It is a decision with life or death eternal consequences. Because it is the nature of our soul itself and the one thing that actually matters beyond the day of our death. Whether or not we have kept alive that spirit of softness to Jesus. And don't worry. If you still feel that, it's a good sign. And He has more than enough grace to cover it. And I don't say any of this to scare you or run you away or to imply that somehow you have to earn your way to salvation. There's more than enough grace to cover it all. I mean, so much that it's unbelievable. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, He'll forgive every bit of it, even as you are imperfect in your recovery and attempt to get better. All of that is covered. But you have to give in totally to His plan. You have to abandon every little bit you've been holding on to. You can't earn forgiveness, but you do have to lay down your resistance. And then the grace of God covers it so deeply that every bit of shame is healed. And the pathway to being better arrives. I'm not going to say it's easy, and it's not perfect. It's not as if you make your decision and tomorrow you're a perfect Christian. But it is as if you are forgiven today, and tomorrow you start day one of getting better. God is good, and the gospel is good news. But if we didn't once in a while talk about how temptation can lead us off track, we wouldn't really be a church, would we? So today, for my application, I'm going to go with helpful tips, okay? That maybe we've, from reading or from experience or something in our lives, to give us some idea of how to avoid these mistakes. Number one, I'm going to say starve the appetite. A lot of the sins that really truly take us off track, the ones we get caught in, are kind of like appetites. You keep feeding them, they keep getting stronger. You never have enough of it. Those are the ones you really have to be careful about. And unfortunately, sometimes starving that appetite is really, really hard. And you can't just do it in moderation. You can't say, well, I'll give in just a little. Generally, if you're that far gone, you can't do just a little anymore. Which means that you have to pretty well starve it to death. And you've got to have a focused period of time, a crash course, a cleanse of really cutting it out of your life. You might have to do something major if you're getting too far gone. So number one, starve the appetite. Number two, bring the sin into light. Here's the truth. Most things, if you have a secret part of your life that you don't share with everyone that you're kind of ashamed of, you will not get rid of it without sharing it with someone else. I can almost promise you. Whatever it is that you tend to not share, it will not be overcome on your own. Sin does not survive in the light. In the light, it sort of dissipates. It's like darkness itself, you know? And so once you let other people know, and other people can be accountability for you, and you have that worry of disappointing that person, that is one of the only ways of truly, truly breaking it down. But you've got to be willing to do that fearful thing of bringing it into the light. Number three, cling to Christ with all of your heart. I don't know if you remember the verse we just read in James, and it said, sin happens when we are dragged away. Dragged away. Because you can't do it when you're real close to Jesus, you know? But if you're close to Jesus, there's something in the way. And you've got to cling to that with all of your heart. Even more so to fill in whatever emptiness inside you feel. To cling to Him. Because that thing, that appetite, never gets full, will never fill it. Cling to Jesus. Number four, you're going to have to draw very clear boundaries. One of the problems we tend to have, do any of you ever like to just sort of push the boundaries? My son does this. I say, Macon, you cannot stand on that chair. And next thing I look, he's up on his knees. And then he's got one foot up. And he's looking at me, smiling, waiting to see what I'm going to do. And then he starts to stand up a little bit. Macon, down on your bottom. Then he gets on his bottom and laughs. 2 minutes later, he does it again. He's on his knees. And he's got a foot up. And then he's standing up a little bit. Macon, on your bottom. He likes to push the boundaries. We all do. And so the problem is, if we don't set very clear boundaries, if we make those fuzzy, we likely will push beyond them. And so you've got to draw your boundaries close and solid. You've got to know before going into something where your boundary is. This would be definitely the case in a young couple in a relationship who's maybe trying to stay pure from marriage. You better draw very close lines and make them very solid. Because in the moment, you will not have the strength to not push them. Number five, anticipate weak moments. Sometimes, as I say, sin is less spontaneous than we think. Even more so if we actually think ahead. If you're let's just go back to the couple trying to stay pure, and they happen to know that their parents are going to be on vacation in these weeks in July, and sure enough, they agree to, you know, come back to the house. They know what's going to be difficult. And they should have thought and planned for that weeks ahead. If your temptation is food, and you know there's a birthday party coming up, and someone's probably going to say, hey, take a piece of cake home. Don't pretend you didn't know that was going to happen. Or, oh, I'll bake a batch of cookies for someone else. And, oh, look, I accidentally made too much. We're not really that dumb. And temptations work like that, okay? If you think ahead, you will see where the problem spots are coming. So plan ahead, anticipate them. And number six, and this I've sort of said a couple times, but stay humble. Sometimes the more mature we are, the more intelligent we think we are, the more we are susceptible to the smallest things. We'll use a pornography example. And you say, well, you know, I'm mature, I'm grown up, there's this movie out I really want to see, and it's got some questionable material, but, you know, I'm not a child anymore, I'll be okay. And then what happens? You end up in temptation. And maybe you are mature enough, maybe you're not, but the moment you think you're above it is the moment you're probably going to fall. So just be wary of that. And stay humble, because the most amazing men in the history of the world have been some of the ones most susceptible to temptation. And that's just a fact. In this series, we are trying our best to think about how to live a wise life, how to live the life God called us to live. The first week of this series, we talked about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And how by placing ourselves, orienting ourselves with a respect for something higher than us to whom we are accountable allows us to see the world more accurately and to understand our place in it more fully. And so wisdom begins with not a boot-shaking fear, but a healthy reverence for something above us. That's a good thing. The second week, we talked about how wisdom includes listening more and speaking less. Unfortunately, all of us have sort of had this tendency to try to be understood before we understand, when it ought to be the other way around. All of us have this tendency to shout at each other, and we work out our morality and our opinions those derbies where all the cars run into it. Demolition derby. Thank you. We all ram our opinions against each other to see which one lasts the longest. When we really ought to be listening to one another, considering what we are saying, and trying to learn and grow and advance in our faith, even to the very end of our Christian life. We should be growing and learning. We should love others by listening to them better and letting them feel understood. And honestly, sometimes our faith makes us worse at that because we feel like we've got a ready-to-go argument to chime in that we know they aren't going to listen to. Don't let your faith make you a bad listener. Third week, we talked about how wisdom and living the good life is enhanced by having somewhat of an awareness, not an obsession with, but an awareness of the temporary nature of life. Ecclesiastes gets into this, and it talks so much about how the things in this life become sort of meaningless when you consider the big picture of where we all end up and why we spend so much time worrying and suffering over everyone's opinions and the material world and fame and good looks and all those other things. And how, because of Christ, we are given only one thing eternal that actually has meaning in the end. And that is how we participate in the kingdom of God, in God's path of restoring the earth. That's the one thing that lasts forever. So we should be aware of our death, not obsessed with it, but allow it to put into perspective what matters and what doesn't. And finally today, wisdom requires us to avoid the stumbling blocks of temptation. You can get your life on the right path and you can lose it all with a couple of poor decisions. And we just have to be humble enough to remember that and to be on guard, because temptation gets everyone, even the wisest man who ever lived. So it certainly could get you and me. And we do all of this because wisdom is something that's just not talked about in church enough. We're just not good at it. We don't think about how to live life well. Our scientists spend years and years about how to teach us to live longer lives, but not really to teach us how to live better ones. And there is no descendants of the great men of wisdom in the past. There isn't anyone to go to. Which is why we've got to pick up the tradition of wisdom in Scripture and to make it our own and to say, this is what I come from. And this is what I believe about living life well. This is my perspective and my story and my narrative, because it was his first. And without wisdom, no matter how long a life I have, it won't mean squat if I don't do something good with it. So God, make me humble. God, make me aware of the short nature and temporary nature of it all. God, make me a better listener so I don't just get in arguments all the time for no good reason and make my life harder. God, help me to always orient you at the top and not myself, so that I see it all accurately. God, make me wise. There's a vast tradition in Scripture that has largely been ignored by the church, and it has been a problem. In this series, we are trying to restore that. And I pray that as you leave today, you will think about wisdom and think about where God might take you next. God in heaven, I thank you for the words of Scripture. I'm grateful that you can humble me and tell me that I don't know it all yet. I don't even know most yet. Lord, your Scripture is so full of good words and fantastic perspective and truth that can allow me to order this life in a better way and to live a more meaningful, more life with more permanent consequences. So help me, God, to give up every bit of resistance that I've had to you, that I might be saved by your total sacrifice, nothing of my own. God, I give up all the things I thought I knew in favor of what you teach me. I give up all the things I wanted to hold back in favor of your wisdom. And I give up my ownership of anything I have so that you can take it and make it part of your eternal narrative, your everlasting kingdom. I thank you, God, that you are teaching us wisdom. And I ask that you work in every heart and mind this week. Amen. The last thing about wisdom is it's often introspective. You know that word? Introspective, looking within ourselves. It means we take a moment once in a while to look inside of ourselves and ask ourselves where we are in the grand scheme of things. And sometimes that comes when we listen to a song. Sometimes it comes when a guy gets up and preaches a sermon. Sometimes it comes just as we're jogging through the streets in the evening. And sometimes it comes when we hold in our hands elements that remind us of what it's all about. And so every week in our church, we try to be introspective in this time we call communion. We have these cups out, these kits out there with bread and juice in them. If you forgot to get one, don't worry. You could go out there, get yourself one. And after this next song, just take a moment to take it when you're ready. But in that moment, be introspective. God loved you enough to give his whole self. His body was broken, his blood was shed. So obviously, you mean something. And how are you doing living in response to that? And that introspection alone is enough to make today worth it. Because it will renew us and refresh us and give us meaning and purpose and perspective for the whole week. And if we keep doing it, honestly, for our whole life. So I pray that you're able to make a meaningful moment out of this and commune with the God of the universe for a moment by looking within yourself first.